And I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible again to the book of Revelation. This time to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We've been working our way together through the book of Revelation. Obviously not for the last couple of weeks, but we have been working our way through the book of Revelation. This morning, we want to consider together something I think is probably always an important topic, but maybe is particularly relevant this morning for many of us. And that is the subject of Christian progress, okay? Making progress in the Christian life. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. This is God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." The reading of God's word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are holy, and your word is holy. We ask you to wash us with the water of your word. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to chasten us, to cleanse and purify our thoughts, our minds, our words, and our actions. We pray, Lord, you'd bless your word to us to sanctify us, to purify us, to cleanse us, and to encourage us. Lord, again we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever get discouraged? Ever feel like you're not making any progress? Ever feel like no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, it's two steps forward and then it's three steps back? Maybe in terms of finances, you know, maybe in terms of finances, you're just always in debt and you can never get ahead. And just when you seem to dig your way out, another expense comes up. Maybe in terms of finances, you're just stuck. You're stuck in a rut. Or maybe in terms of your parenting and your relationships with your kids, you feel like you're dealing with the same issues and the same problems, and you're just not seeing the kind of progress you want to see. You feel like you're just sort of stuck. Or maybe in terms of your marriage, you're having the same conflicts, the same arguments, the same problems that you've had year after year, and you just feel like you're not getting anywhere in your marriage. Or maybe your marriage prospects, maybe there just aren't any. You know, you'd love to be married, you'd love to be in a relationship, but it's just not happening for you. Or in terms of your career, or your direction for your life. You keep thinking, maybe this year things will become clear. Maybe this year. And you're still just as confused as you've always been. Maybe in terms of your health, you feel like it's always something. If it's not this, it's something else. Maybe in terms of your mental health, you feel like you are as confused and depressed and stressed as you've always been. Or maybe in terms of your overall Christian life, your spiritual maturity, you feel like you fall into the same mistakes, you make the same errors, you fall into the same sins, you struggle with the same temptations you always have, and you feel like you're just not getting anywhere. Sometimes in the Christian life, we feel like we've plateaued. We've bottomed out. We're spinning our wheels, and we're just not getting anywhere. Sometimes it feels like we're just not making any progress. Well, this morning I want to remind you of two truths. And the first one is going to seem unrelated to what we're talking about, okay? We're going to look at two truths this morning, and the first one, at least at first, is going to seem totally unrelated to the topic, but bear with me, and I think you'll see how it fits in. Okay, first thing I want us to see this morning, the Son of God sees all and has seen it all. Okay, if you're following along on the outline in the back of the bulletin, the Son of God sees all, and he's seen it all. All right, look with me at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to begin by backing up and reminding you where we left off. I don't want to be too repetitive or too redundant, but it's very easy to get lost in the book of Revelation. There's a lot going on here. It's easy to get lost in the weeds, especially if you remember 2 weeks ago, we had a guest preacher, okay, Reverend Doug Clawson, who gave us a great message from the Gospel of John. He talked about the fact that at least in the early years at first, even Jesus, his own family, didn't believe in him. That was a wonderful message. That was from the Gospel of John. Then last week was Art Camp Sunday. So we looked at our passage in Titus for Art Camp. So it's been at least 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. So I want to begin by at least backing up, looking at the big picture, and reminding you where we left off. In chapter 1, we saw that John is on the island of Patmos. He is in exile, which basically means he's been kicked out of the country. Okay, the Roman government is tired of John preaching the gospel. They don't want him ministering to the churches in Asia Minor, but they don't want to bother putting him to death. He's an old man. He's not worth the trouble, so they just stick him on this rock. And it's like sending him to a prison camp. Okay, the island of Patmos is just a rock that sticks up out of the Aegean Sea. So it's basically like a prison camp, only you don't need walls. You don't need fences. They may not have even had guards because there's nowhere to go. So John is just stuck on this island, and he's an old man. We don't know whether he was forced to work in the rock quarry or not, but basically he's stuck on this island where he can't minister to the churches of Asia. But while John is on the island of Patmos, he has a vision of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that it's not the way most people envision Jesus. We talked about this, that pop culture has an idea of how people think Jesus looked or how they think Jesus would look today. John has a vision of Jesus that's totally different than what most people would imagine. It was very symbolic. And in fact, that was the passage we read earlier this morning in chapter 1. Remember, John says, I have a vision, I see Jesus, and he's standing among seven golden lampstands. And in his right hand he holds seven stars. And his hair is white like wool. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And his feet are like burnished bronze. And his face is shining like the sun. And in the vision, Jesus says, behold, I died, and yet I live forevermore. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And so John has a vision of Jesus that's highly symbolic. It uses all this rich symbolic imagery. It's not the way most people picture Jesus. And then Jesus begins to dictate letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Basically, he dictates letters to the churches where John would have been ministering if he could, if he wasn't in exile on this island. And we've seen that with each letter begins with a description of Christ. As Jesus dictates letters to each of these churches, he begins each letter with a different description of himself. But what's especially relevant this morning is that with each letter, Jesus begins each letter describing something about himself using imagery from that vision in chapter 1. Okay, so if you want to go back to just the beginning of our chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, when Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Sound familiar? That's right out of that vision in chapter 1. And then in verse 8, when he addresses the church in Smyrna, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Again, that's right out of the vision in chapter 1. And then in verse 12, when he addresses the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, right out of that vision in chapter 1. And then in our text this morning, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, that's language, that's imagery right from the vision in chapter 1. And the point is, We're going to see all kinds of connections like that throughout the book of Revelation. Okay, the book of Revelation is a complex book. Now, I say that because a lot of people believe that the Bible is simple. It's basic. And that anybody can understand everything about it. In fact, a lot of Christians insist on that. The Bible's a simple book. It's a basic book. Anybody can understand it. Why, even a child can understand it. A lot of Christians insist on that. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. Theologians call it the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a big word to explain a simple idea. Perspicuous means clear. The perspicuity of Scripture, yeah, the word itself isn't very clear. The perspicuity of Scripture means the basic message of the Bible is clear. Okay, the message of salvation is clear. Somebody could come from the other part of the world, know nothing about Christianity. Maybe they're here on a business trip. They're staying in a hotel. They can't sleep at night. They open up a Bible, and if they read it, they can get the basic message. Okay, we call it the perspicuity of Scripture. It means the basic message of the Bible is clear. In that sense, even a child could understand that. But that doesn't mean that the whole Bible is nothing but a children's book. It doesn't mean that the whole Bible is equally clear. Okay, the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation, is actually a complex book. We see in chapter 1 this very elaborate vision of Jesus. And then we move on to what seems like a whole new section, the seven letters. And yet each letter begins with a description of Jesus that ties back to this vision. And we're going to see there's all kind of connections. And the whole book of Revelation is like that. Certain ideas, certain words, certain images, certain themes get repeated over and over again. So that what we see is the book of Revelation is a complex but well-organized, structured book that can actually be clearly understood. The book of Revelation is a complex but well-organized, structured book that can be clearly understood. And I say that because, in theory, Christians often insist the Bible is simple. It's basic. Even a child can understand it. But in practice, we say, man alive, I don't understand the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read it. And somehow we hold those two truths in our mind that we insist in theory that it's simple, and yet in practice, I don't understand it, so I don't read it. And instead, the truth is, it's complex, but if we take our time and we read it carefully and we look for words and ideas that are repeated and we look for clues of structure and organization, we find the book of Revelation, it's not just a crazy mishmash of words. It's actually well organized. It's structured. And if you pay attention to the structure, we can actually understand the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to understand every little detail of it. And we'll certainly never exhaust it. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. We can never exhaust its application to our lives. And we're not going to always agree on every single little detail. But if we pay attention to the structure, the way it's organized, we can clearly understand the basic message. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at our passage. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, if you remember, we started with the church in Ephesus. We saw that Ephesus was the premier city in what was called the province of Asia. Ephesus was a large harbor. It was a big port. It was a huge commercial center. There was no question. Ephesus was the city. And the church, therefore, was a large, prosperous church. And then we went up the coast about 40, 50 miles, and we came to the city of Smyrna, which was a rival to Ephesus. If Ephesus was the number one city in the area, Smyrna was a close second. It was also a big harbor. It was a very prosperous commercial center, very similar to Ephesus. Then we went up another 40 miles or so up the coast, and then we came inland, and we came to the city of Pergamum, which is what we looked at last time. And we saw Pergamum was different. It wasn't a harbor, but it was the capital. It was the political center of the province of Asia. And now what we're doing is we're basically following the Roman highway, where you go up the coast, then you get to the capital, and now we come down about 40, 50 miles southeast, and we come to the city of Thyatira, which is much smaller and much less significant than the cities we've looked at so far. That's just a fact. Thyatira was not a big destination. It wasn't like people around the world talked about Thyatira. They didn't pack their bags and get excited about a trip to Thyatira. The significance of Thyatira was it was kind of at a crossroads. Everybody passed through there on the way somewhere else. If you're going to the capital city, or if you're going to Ephesus, or you're going to Smyrna, you pass through Thyatira. So that was really the significance of it. It wasn't really a big city. It wasn't particularly important, but it was at a crossroads where everybody kind of passed through on their way somewhere else. All right. We're going to come back to that, especially next time. But I want you to hear what he says. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God. Now, I've just mentioned that there are certain terms, certain images, certain themes, certain ideas, certain expressions that get repeated over and over and over in the book of Revelation. Son of God is not one of them. This is the only place the expression Son of God appears in the book of Revelation. Now, we're very familiar with this idea that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But it's striking that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the book of Revelation. And so scholars wonder, well, why here? What is the significance of mentioning it now at this point? And there's a number of theories. For one thing, the emperor claimed to be a son of Zeus. And so some people think, well, this is a polemic purpose, polemical purpose. That is, in other words, Jesus is the Son of God as opposed to the emperor. Which is true, but if that was the purpose, you'd think that would appear all throughout the book of Revelation because, frankly, he was the emperor over the whole empire. And actually, emperor worship was much more common in other cities than it was in Thyatira. Thyatira is the only city that we've looked at so far that didn't have a temple for worshiping the emperor. So it'd be odd to emphasize that here. Another theory, there was a local god called Apollos Tirmenaeus. Apollos Tirmenaeus was a local deity who was said to be a son of Zeus. So some have thought, well, that's the point. Jesus is the Son of God, not Apollos. Okay. That's a possibility, but there are other possibilities we'll come back to in a minute. But I want you to see this. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, that's not hard to imagine what that means. It's a visual image. But with your eyes, you look. Right? With your eyes, you inspect. With your eyes, you see. And it's not hard to imagine what it means for Jesus to have eyes like a flame of fire. In Scripture, fire is often an image of judgment. Right? The fires of hell, the fires of condemnation, the fires that consume the chaff, that burn up the dross. Fire is often an image of purification. So it's not hard to imagine. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He looks and he sees. And he sees our sin. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, but one thing about the church in Thyatira is their problems were not really external. A couple of the churches we've looked at so far were suffering under external persecution. Not so the church in Thyatira. Its problem was more internal. We're going to see that the church in Thyatira has a very serious problem of sin in the church. And so the idea perhaps is that Jesus sees and he knows. Okay. This is a small church in a small out-of-the-way city. It's a place that wasn't on anybody else's radar. But Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. And he saw what was going on in that church. He saw the wickedness going on in this church, which we're going to talk about next time. The idea is that Jesus sees beyond the surface. He sees beyond the appearances. He sees our impurities. He sees the wickedness and uncleanness of our heart and our motives. He sees our unbelief. He sees the corruption. He sees the mixed motive. He sees all that. All that filth. It's an almost terrifying image. Jesus with eyes like a flame of fire. He looks and he sees into us. And he sees through us. And he sees it all. Jesus sees your sin. But he himself is without sin. It says, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, what does that mean that his feet are like burnished bronze? Well, we've already noted that what he's doing is he's taking imagery from that vision in chapter 1 and he's repeating it. Well, in chapter 1 it specifically says Jesus has feet like burnished bronze, and then it adds refined in a furnace. Refined in a furnace. In other words, pure. In the ancient world, feet were thought to be unclean because they usually were, right? You walked everywhere and you wore sandals and you didn't wear socks, and so your feet were typically unclean. And yet Jesus has feet that are of burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. The idea that even his feet are pure, even his feet are clean. So here is Jesus. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees our sin. But he himself is altogether pure, refined, holy, and without sin. Jesus sees our sin, but he himself is without sin and is able to stand against all evil in the world. Okay, so we're saying the imagery here, feet like burnished bronze, comes from that vision in chapter 1. Okay, but where does that come from? Well, remember, we've seen that much of the book of Revelation is based on the book of Daniel and visions that are in the book of Daniel. Well, you remember, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a vision of this terrifying statue that represents the kingdoms of man. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a vision of this statue, and it's made of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and it's this very imposing statue. That's what kings did in the ancient world. They would have a big statue made of a man representing their kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, and Daniel later interprets it. And he says the gold represented the kingdom of Babylon, and the silver part represented the Persian Empire, and the bronze represented the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the iron represented the Roman Empire. You know, Daniel interprets that vision for us, that this imposing statue represents the terrifying might and power and strength and glory of the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of man. But then we saw in that vision in Daniel, the feet of the statue, the feet are made of clay. Here you have this huge statue made of these heavy metals, gold and silver, bronze, iron. But the base of it, the part that's got to hold it up, is made of clay, which is weak and brittle and fragile. In fact, it's become an expression in English. You say someone has feet of clay, it means he looks impressive, but he's powerless. He's weak. He can't make a difference. That's what you see, this big, imposing, terrifying statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. But its feet were weak. Its feet were made of clay. And so in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, along comes a stone representing the kingdom of God, and it strikes the statue on its clay feet, and the statue crumbles. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and we have this vision of Jesus. This glorious, majestic, terrifying vision. If Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of a man, a statue of a man, representing the kingdoms of man in all their glory and power, Nebuchadnezzar's vision represented the glory and the power, but the ultimate weakness and fragility of the kingdoms of man. Now, John has a vision of a man, but this man is Jesus Christ. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Jesus has feet of burnished bronze. That is, they're strong, and they're able to stand against anything. And the idea seems to be that Jesus has seen the glorious rise and the fall of Babylon. He has seen the Persian Empire as it succumbed to the Greeks. He has seen Alexander the Great lead the Greeks across the whole known world, only then to be taken over by the Romans. And then he would later see the Roman Empire fall before his feet. Jesus has feet like burnished bronze. There is no weakness at all. He sees our sin. He knows your sin. But he himself is without sin. He is able to stand against all wickedness and evil in the world. against all the might and the power and the glory this world can throw at him, he is able to stand against it. And when the kingdoms of the world fall, Jesus still stands. In that sense, Jesus sees all, and he's seen it all. He has seen the best man can offer. He has seen the greatest kingdoms of the world rise and fall at his feet. He sees all, and he's seen it all. Which brings us to our second and perhaps main point this morning. Jesus sees your progress in the faith. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works." This is Jesus who has eyes like flames of fire. He sees everything about you, but he doesn't just see your sin. We're going to look at that next time. There's awful sin in the church in Thyatira, and he sees it, and he's going to deal with it. But he doesn't just see the sin. He sees the good as well as the bad. He says, I know your works. This is a small, relatively insignificant church in a much less important location, but Jesus knows them. He sees them. Nobody else sees. He sees them, and he recognizes they're good. And the idea here of works here are good works. Sometimes we use the word works in a bad sense. Oh, you think you're saved by works, you know, as if doing good deeds will get you to heaven. But in the book of Revelation, the term works almost always refers to good deeds that are part of your witness and testimony in the world. So in this sense, works are a good thing. In fact, Jesus explains it. He says, I know your works, that is, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. So Jesus explains, this is what I mean by your works. He says, your love, the fact that you genuinely love the Lord. This is a church that has some very serious sin. In fact, you could probably argue Thyatira was probably the worst of the churches we're going to look at. And Jesus will deal with that, but he doesn't just skip over to their sin. He says, I know you genuinely love me. I see your love. I see your love for the Lord. I see your love for other people. You know, sometimes our lives are a mess, and other people can't see anything good in us. Jesus sees. If you love him, he sees that. He says, I know your works, your love and faith. There was a sense in which they were truly trusting in the Lord. We're going to see next week. It wasn't always obvious to us, but Jesus saw it. He looks into the heart and he sees even the smallest little mustard seed of faith. I know your works, your love and faith and service. We're going to see this church was nothing like the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was this great, grand city, and it was a huge church. The church in Ephesus was famous. It had been founded by the Apostle Paul. Apollos had preached there for a long time. Priscilla and Aquila had been there for a while. Timothy had pastored the church for a while. John himself, the Apostle John, had been there for years. The church in Ephesus was a famous church, and it was known for its service and ministry, not this church. The church in Thyatira is practically unknown outside of this passage. Jesus knew. He saw. He saw the things they were doing. The little whatever it was, he saw and he appreciated it and he acknowledged it. And whatever other issues and problems they have that he's going to have to deal with, it doesn't deny the fact that he sees and appreciates and commends their genuine love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. That is, Jesus says, I see what you've had to do, what you've had to put up with, what you've had to endure. I understand how hard it's been. It may not seem like it's not as hard to live there compared to Pergamum, the capital city. Or wouldn't it be harder to be in Ephesus? Or he says, look, I know. I know what no one else maybe appreciates. I see what you've had to put up with. I understand the difficulty that you deal with every single day. Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And perhaps most important of all, he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, Jesus says, I know that you're growing. I see it. We're going to see this is a bad church. This church has some really bad stuff going on. And yet Jesus looks, and before he deals with that, he says, I can see that you're growing. I can see that your love is growing. I can see that your faith is growing. I can see that you're growing in your service. I can see that you're able to endure things more patiently than you used to be able to. You know, he doesn't ignore the sin, but he doesn't just jump to that either. That's not all he sees. He sees the reality of their love and their faith and their service and patient endurance, and he says, I can see that it's growing. Okay. The one good thing you can say about the church in Thyatira, it's going in the right direction. Compare that to the church in Ephesus. Again, the city of Ephesus was a huge city. The most important city in the area. And the church in Ephesus was by far the most important church that has this huge history of the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Apollos and John. And yet, remember what Jesus said about the church in Ephesus? This is back in verse 2. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. Well, that sounds familiar, right? That's what he said to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. In other words, Jesus says almost the exact same thing about the church in Ephesus that he says in our passage about Thyatira. I know your works, I know your service, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance. But what he doesn't say is anything about their love or their faith. He doesn't mention their love at all until you get to verse 4. He says, I have this against you. Speaking to the church in Ephesus, you've abandoned the love you had at first. So even though the church in Ephesus was much more impressive, had a much richer history, had much more service and ministry going on, when it came to their love, they were going backwards. They were regressing. They were declining. The little church in Thyatira, with all its problems, at least you could say this, it was growing. Maybe not numerically, but in terms of their love and their faith and their service, at least they were going in the right direction. The church in Ephesus, much more impressive from the outside, but in terms of their love, they were regressing. They were backsliding. They were losing ground. When you compare yourself with other people, okay, like it's easy to compare churches, okay, and it's easy to compare people. When you compare yourself with other people, you can always find somebody else whose lives seem easier. You know, I have all these problems in my life, and they just seem to have it easy. They're born into money. This things just seem to fall into their lap. Whenever you're comparing yourself with other people, it's easy to find someone else whose lives are easier and seem less godly. You know, at least I'm better than him. I'm better. At least I don't do that stuff. At least I don't get involved in that. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians that when we compare ourselves with each other, we show we don't understand. Because what happens is, inevitably, we find people whose lives seem easier and whose lives seem less godly. And what does that do? That makes us feel good about ourselves. And I feel like I'm doing pretty well compared to her. And so we become careless and apathetic and self-satisfied, because at least I'm better than those people. And we compare our circumstances with other people whose lives seem easier, and then we begin to feel dissatisfied and jealous, like God owes me. I'm better than those people, and look how hard my life is. And so we become careless and self-satisfied and prideful and angry and resentful. But what we need to do first, and obviously, it's drizzling a little bit, so we'll wrap this up. First, we need to compare ourselves with Jesus. Okay. First, we need to compare ourselves with Jesus. Okay. He is the one who has eyes like flames of fire. He is the one who's completely without sin. He is the one who's able to stand against all, even the world. When you compare yourself to Jesus, all of a sudden you don't look so good. All the things that we complain about are nothing compared to the things Jesus has faced. All our difficulties that we moan about and we wring our hands are nothing compared to what Jesus has endured. All the things that we have used as excuses for our sin. Just don't hold up when we see that Jesus has faced far worse without sin. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, we are humbled. We suddenly realize how much further we have to go. We realize all the areas in which we need to grow. And we also become a lot more thankful for all the good that we do have. Instead of demanding more, we're amazed that God is as good to us as He is. So first we need to compare ourselves to Jesus, and that shows us how much we need to grow, how much room we have for growth, how much we need Jesus, and it leads us to be more grateful for what we have, but also cast ourselves upon the Lord. It makes us cast ourselves on the Lord for His mercy and His grace and His help in growing. So first what we need to do is compare ourselves with Jesus, who is totally without sin and who's able to stand against all evil, unlike us. And then we need to compare ourselves with who we once were. Not with other people, but with who we once were. See, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're humbled and we're convicted. And we see how far we got to go. Then you compare yourself with who you used to be, and you see the progress. You see, you know what? God has planted new life in me, and I'm growing, and I'm changing. Martin Luther famously said, we're not who we ought to be, but we're not who we used to be. If Jesus has planted new life in you, that's the one thing about life, is it'll grow. And this theme of growth is essential to the New Testament. Speaking of the church in Ephesus, he told the Ephesians, we're to grow up in every way. Not just in our thinking, our knowledge, but we're to grow up in every way. Paul told Timothy, immerse yourself in these things so that your progress is evident to everybody. We should be growing up in such a way. It should be obvious. People should be able to see how much we're growing. Paul told the Philippians, it's my prayer that your love will abound more and more. First Peter says, we should be like a newborn baby. A newborn is just hungry, craves milk. Peter says, we should be like a newborn baby. We should crave the milk of the word so that by it we can grow. And then later in 2 Peter, Peter says, grow in the grace of and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be growing in every way. We should be growing in our love. We should be growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Hebrews says, let's leave behind basic doctrine and move on to the things of maturity. In Philippians, when Paul writes to the Philippians, Paul is an old man. And he hasn't retired yet from the Christian life. He doesn't say, well, now that I'm old, I've arrived. No. He says, I press on. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. If anybody's arrived, it's Paul. He's not finished growing yet. He says, I press on. This idea of growth is essential to the Christian life, and it runs through the whole New Testament. You could have a beautiful oak tree in your yard. Maybe it's been there hundreds of years. If you're on a family farm, maybe your grandfather climbed in that tree or swung from that branch. You could have a beautiful oak tree that's huge and majestic, that's been there forever. Inside, it could be rotten on its way out. Or you could have a little bitty house plant in a pot that's just a tiny little thing, but it's growing. It's growing. One of the most important things about the Christian life is, are you growing? Are you going in the right direction? You know, sometimes we don't feel like we're growing because you've been growing in humility. That's one way we grow. God shows us more and more of our sin, so we don't feel like we're growing. Sometimes we feel like we're getting worse and worse. Well, maybe other people can see it and you can't see it. Sometimes you don't see it, but it's only because you're growing in humility. God is showing you more of your sin. It doesn't mean He's not growing you. Okay. Sometimes you don't feel like you're making progress because the world is against you. And there's so many things. You're going against the tide. You're going against the current. And it's a miracle that you haven't lost ground. Maybe that's growth, that anyone else would be going backwards, but you're fighting it and you're resisting it. All right, speaking of resisting it, I won't make you resist this any longer. I'll just say this real quickly. Son of God. Why does he use that term, Son of God? Well, we don't know for sure, but many people think it's a reference to the book of Daniel, when Daniel's friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, how many men were there? Weren't there three? I see four guys in there and one like a son of the gods. And so some people think that's what this is perhaps a reference to. Jesus is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, to say that is Jesus who's there with you in the fire. He's in the furnace with you. He's refining you. He's purifying you. So that all these obstacles you face, they're not ruining you and sending you backwards. They're growing you. They're refining you. You're purifying you. Jesus is that one who stands with us in the fire. He accompanies us. He purifies us. He cleanses us so that, like Peter says, we might come forth one day like gold. All right, let's pray together before we get totally soaked. And maybe this will be an encouragement for you to go into the fellowship hall and get some goodies. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you see even the progress that sometimes we don't even see. And we ask you to encourage us and help us, Lord, to resolve by your grace to grow more and more into Christ's likeness. We pray you do that, Lord, in our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.